I think I turned the mic on. Did I turn the mic on? Okay. Let's pray real quick. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just pray that we would learn something that would benefit us and help us to grow closer to you. Father, guide me as I speak today. And we truly want to learn how to better look at your scripture and interpret it and know that you are who you say you are and that your scripture is reliable and that it can guide us and keep us in all our endeavors throughout this life here on earth. So just be with us now. Pray for Charles and Josh, as they're traveling, just give them safety and let them arrive back home safely today. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. So Charles does this every once in a while. He says, I'm going to be gone. Who wants to preach? And so since it was 2 weeks in a row, Warren and I split it. And I'm doing this week and Warren's going to do next week. One of the things that I thought about a lot, since I've been leading the Fighter Verses class for a little over a year, and as we've been going through the Fighter Verses and memorizing scripture, as we memorize certain passages, I start to realize that this actually means something different than what I thought it meant before. And so as we meet this morning, one of the things I'm going to do is go through a little bit of Psalm 37. It's a passage that if you've been memorizing the Fighter Verses the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 37. And I'm going to look at the first 8 verses, and then we're going to go to some other passages. But one of the things that I want to do is I want to look at the concept of keeping things in their proper context. It's really easy for us to pull things out of context and try to make it say what we want it to say. You hear all the times in the news, oh, well, he's taken that out of context. That's not what he really said. He really said this. And so a little analogy that I thought of for this concept of keeping things in context, how do we go about doing that, is I thought of, well, the title of this is Finding Gems in the Scripture, so I thought about, what does a prospector do before they go out and they look for gems that they want to find? So I'm going to talk a little bit about prospectors. If you look at this next slide, there's a couple of different ones there. Typically, when we think of prospectors, we think of the upper, what is that, your upper left? Where it's a picture of people mining for gold up in the mountains. And then some of us have a more cartoonish view of prospectors, and we think of the guy on the right. The guy in the bottom in the middle, he's a modern-day prospector. He doesn't have a horse. He has a motorcycle, and he carries all of his stuff on the motorcycle when he goes out prospecting. But a prospector who really wants to know or really wants to be able to find a gem or some mineral, or if they're looking for oil or whatever, they go through a series of steps in order to find out where they're going to go to begin with and what they're going to look for. And so if a prospector may start out by studying, okay, what gem do I want to find? Do I want to find a ruby? Do I want to find a diamond? What is it that I want to look for? And so what he's going to do is he's going to read a lot about that stone or that gem. And what he's going to do from that is he's going to find out, what are the most likely places to find that gem in his area? Or is he going to have to travel to South Africa or South America or the Rocky Mountains to find gold? Or what is he going to do? I don't think that many of us would say Wichita, Kansas is a great place to go digging for diamonds or to go hunting for gold. I just don't think that we would do that. They look for oil instead, and so they do a lot of research on where to find oil. So the first thing he's going to do, he's going to read a lot. He's going to study. He's going to study where were gems that he's looking for found earlier? What type of soil were they in? How deep were they underground? What's the terrain like? And then he's going to plan a trip to go to that place where he thinks he's going to be able to find a gem. And then he's got to decide, what type of equipment do I need to find that gem? Am I going to have to dig? Am I going to dig with a shovel? Am I going to dig with a backhoe? What am I going to do? Am I going to go into a cave and chip on the rocks? What am I going to do? What types of tools do I need? Am I going to be camping out at night? Do I need to take a tent? Do I need to be able to survive? Do I need to take food with me? There's lots of things that they consider before they start on their trip. Once they get all that stuff planned out, they take a trip and they go to where they want to go. And then they use all of the resources available to them to find the gem. What I want to do today is talk about, look at that as far as us looking at Scripture and finding things that are important in Scripture, but using those same concepts. When we look at Scripture, we need to understand the time period in which it was written. We need to understand the history of that time period. We need to look at the landscape. Is he talking about in the desert? Is he talking about in the mountains? What is the passage talking about? Or where was the author when he wrote this? Was he in Egypt? What is he in Babylon? Was he in Israel? Where was he when he wrote the passage? And then what we want to do after we've looked at maybe commentaries, we've looked at or talked with other people, or we found Bible dictionaries, or we've looked at other scripture, we want to figure out how do we apply all that to a passage and then come away with the true gems of scripture. So I want to talk a little bit about context. Here are a couple of definitions of context. One is the circumstances that form the setting around or setting for an event, a statement or idea, and in terms which it can be fully understood and assessed, or the parts of something written or spoken that immediately precede and follow a word or passage and clarify its meaning. Context is basically the environment in which something happens that helps provide meaning for us. Paul Harvey used to do on his radio show, if some of you remember Paul Harvey, some of you have no idea who Paul Harvey was, he used to end his show by saying, and that's the rest of the story. He would start off with something, then he would elaborate on it, and he'd give you the context of what the story took place in. So let me give you a little example of this. If you are sitting in a restaurant, say you're in a booth at a restaurant, and there are some guys in a booth behind you, and they're talking, and you overhear them say this, are you still planning on blowing up that building? And the second guy goes, yes, but we have to be very careful. We have to do it at just the right time when no one is around. So what are they talking about? What's the context of this statement? Do you think they're terrorists and they're going to blow up a building in town? Do you get up and go to call the police or get on your cell phone and call the police? What do you do? So maybe you need to do a little bit of investigation. So you get up and you walk by their booth and you take a better look at who they are. And when you look at them, you realize that they have construction clothes on. And on their shirt, they have a little thing that says Ryan Demolition Services. And so you know that it's not a terrorist now. You know these guys are demolitionists and they're doing probably a job in town. And so finding that little bit of information and putting it in context helps you understand what you need to do. And so we're going to look at a little bit of that as we look at Scripture today. John MacArthur says this about context. Our interpretation of Scripture has serious practical repercussions. We would all do well to receive Paul's counsel to Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, out of 2 Timothy 2:15. Studying the Bible and keeping it in its context is extremely important. I was thinking of Andrea and how much time she's put in for this study on 1 Peter. It's probably been more than 10 hours a day for a long period of time. I know she's put a lot of time in, and she's probably used many, many commentaries, many, many other resources available to her to put together the study. And depending on what you're looking at, you may have to use more resources. What I'm going to do today is I am just going to show you one way to look at context in Scripture by comparing other scriptures with the scripture, with the verse that people sometimes pull out of context. It's probably the one of the more simple ways to do it. You just have to remember that you don't pull other verses out of context to prove your context. So it's important to keep things in its proper context. So first, a couple of things to remember. You can't just drag a verse out, lay it on the table, and say, this is what it means. Can't do that. Second, you can't be legalistic and say, this verse only applies to people in Israel, or this verse only applies to the Christians in Corinth. We've got to be careful that we don't limit what the scripture says also. Let me give you a little example here. Well, before we get there, one thing. Every book in the Bible was written at a specific time to a specific group of people under certain circumstances in a variety of styles. You have some poetry, you have prose, you have historical data. So it's written in lots of different things. You need to be aware of the literature and how it looks. So let's look at Psalm 23, just the first couple of verses of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So if we wanted to say, well, let's see. Anybody in here a shepherd? Anybody in here ever raised sheep? When was the last time someone said to you, you need to go lie down in that grass over there because that's the best place for you to sleep? Or when was the last time someone pulled you alongside and took you down to a river and said, here, drink some water? Probably the answer to those questions for the majority of us is no. Probably some of us, so we could say, well, this is not my experience. This scripture doesn't apply to me. Well, is that really true? Is that really the way that this scripture is written? Who wrote this? David. David, who was a shepherd, who understood a lot about sheep, but also David was a man after God's own heart. And so when David wrote this, and this is poetry, it's not historical data, it's poetry, it's being able to share a concept or a belief in a way that we can relate to it, even though we're not in that circumstance. We can read about shepherds. We can read through the Bible and find out what a shepherd was like. We can look at David's life and what he went through as a shepherd. We can talk to modern day shepherds and see what they do. We can study sheep and figure out that, you know, they're really not the smartest animal in the world. And we are not really the smartest animal in the world sometimes too. So we can kind of relate to sheep. We can relate to God being our shepherd because of things that we experience and things that we learn as we study other scripture. We can't say this only applied to the Jews. because we can take this and have modern day application into our lives. We often refer to the Lord as our shepherd that desires only good things for us. Jesus referred to sheep many times as he taught. So it's something that we can relate to. So what I want to do is I want to look at Psalm 37:4, which is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So this is one passage that is probably one of the more common misused passages in Scripture. Let me give you a little bit of background about Psalm 37. This is written by David, and it's reflecting back onto his time in 1 Samuel 24, where King Saul has gathered 3,000 of his soldiers, and they are going to pursue David and kill him, because Saul does not like David right now. And so they're going to pursue him into the desert. And as they're pursuing him and they're in the mountains, Saul sees a cave and decides that he needs to go in and use the restroom. What he doesn't realize is that David and his men are also hiding out in that cave. And so Saul goes into the cave and he is using the restroom. And David's men go to David, God has delivered Saul to you. You can take his life and then we don't have to run anymore. God has given you Saul. And David sneaks up behind Saul and cuts off a piece of his cloak and then backtracks. And then his men are saying, David, you should kill him, basically. That's what they're saying. And David said, no. In fact, David felt guilty about even cutting a piece of his cloak off because he was raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so David said, no, I can't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David backs away and doesn't do anything. Saul leaves the cave, and then David comes out and says to Saul, I could have taken your life, but I'm not going to because you're the Lord's anointed. And Saul responds by saying, is this the voice of my son David? And David says, yes. And Saul goes, you are more righteous than I am. I meant, basically says, I'm not going to say this exactly right, but what I intended for evil to you, you made good for me, basically. You did good to me. And Saul left and went back and no longer pursued after David. And David went on his own way. So that's the backdrop for this psalm. But what we need to do, well, one of the things that this is doing, it is not saying this verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It is not saying if you are a Christian, God will give you whatever you want. What a lot of people think this verse says. So let's look at a few things that this verse is not saying. Oh, if you go to church every Sunday and do the right things, we will become wealthy. It doesn't say that. It's talking about, both of these are selfish motives for pretending to delight ourselves in the Lord. If we do what God tells us, we're good little, what we consider good little Christians, then God's going to give us whatever we want. So what do we need to do? We need to go back to this passage. We're going to read through verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to show you some things that I do when I'm looking at Scripture. Oh, no, sorry. Back up. So let's say you take this verse and it says God's going to give me whatever my heart desires. Go to Jeremiah 17:9. It's up here. It'll be up on the screen. And how do you work out this verse with the first one? The first one says he's going to give us the desires of our hearts. But in Jeremiah, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So, if God's going to give us the desires of our heart, and our heart is deceitfully wicked, does that mean God's going to give us the wicked desires of our heart? I mean, does that sound like the God we serve? No, that's not what we serve. That's not who we serve. So, one of these verses is wrong, or they're both taken out of context. And so I want to go look at the context of Psalm 37:4. So let's read through the passage real quick. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, or the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. One thing that I like to do is I like to sometimes take scripture and put it side by side to see what the passage says. And a lot of times in Psalms, you'll have a couple of verses that show a negative viewpoint, and then they'll show the couple of verses that show the positive viewpoint. So look at verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 laid out right next to each other. So it starts off with fret not yourself about evildoers. What are we supposed to do? Trust in the Lord and do good. Do not be envious of people, wrongdoers. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to dwell in the land and we're befriend faithfulness. We're supposed to do good, basically. The evildoers are going to fade like the grass. We, as righteous people, will delight ourselves in the Lord. The evildoers will wither like the green herb or be totally destroyed. We will get the desires of our heart. And so here, is this passage really talking about getting just the desires of our heart? It's comparing the evil man against a righteous man and what we need to do or whatever. Not whatever. Let's go to verses 5 through 8 and look at something else. The other thing that I do sometimes is I will highlight things in different colors to emphasize something that is important within this passage to me. In the blue here, these are the things that we need to do as we commit ourselves or as we delight in the Lord, so to speak. As we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, we are going to commit our way to him. We are going to trust in him. We know that he will act in his timing. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In 1 Samuel 24, that's what happened to David. David chose to not attack Saul and to be not to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And as a result of that, Saul said, "You are more righteous than me." And David's righteousness and his justice was shown before the whole, his own men and the 3,000 men that Saul brought. And so he was exalted, so to speak. Another thing that we need to be doing as we delight ourselves in the Lord is to wait patiently for him. As we do all those things, God is going to work in our lives. Here are some things that we don't want to be doing because these things only lead us further or draw us away. This fret not yourselves could kind of be interpreted as, don't get yourself all worked up about this. So don't get yourself worked up about the man who prospers by doing what he wants to do. Don't get yourself worked up about the man who does evil. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to refrain from evil, refrain from wrath or acting out. Getting ourselves all worked up about the world doesn't do us any good, because he wants us to be still before him and to rest in him. So as we look at this passage, it's not talking just about it's not talking that he's going to give us every desire of our heart. But what he's saying is, basically, as we conform our heart, our lives to God's life, then our heart's going to be conformed to him, and then we will get the desires of our new heart, our good heart, not the evil, wicked heart of our unregenerated self. Matthew Henry says it this way: he has not promised to gratify all the appetites of the body and the humors of the fancy, but to grant all the desires of the heart, all the cravings of the renewed, sanctified soul. What is the desire of the heart of a good man? It is this: to know and love and live to God, to please him and to be pleased in him. That's what we really desire when we think about delighting ourselves in the Lord and getting the desires of our heart. We want ours to be in line with his. A New Testament passage that kind of says something along these same lines is John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Abiding in him, waiting patiently for him, similar concepts. And this is what John Piper says about this: so there is this condition of words abiding in you, presumably because when words of Jesus really abide and take root as our passion and our sanctification, that shapes the way we pray, what we pray for, so that answers come more surely and more regularly. So as we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, it does this thing of shaping our lives, shaping our hearts differently. So what's the gem out of this passage? As we align ourselves with God and we commit our ways to him, he not only reshapes our heart, but he reshapes all the desires within us. And that's a gem out of Scripture that we need to hold on to, that God is going to work in us and change us, and the things that we desire will truly be the things that he desires for us. Second passage I want to look at is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what it is not saying is this: God will give you supernatural abilities. When you're in a tough situation, he's going to give you the strength to pick up a bus off of somebody that's injured underneath it. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying, you know, if I pray hard enough, God will let me pass this test, even though I never studied for the test. But God will strengthen me and allow me to do that. And he's not saying, with God giving me the strength, giving me physical strength, I'll score the winning touchdown. That's not the type of strength that he's talking about here. And that's not what this passage is focused on. Now, it is true that God will provide us with successes and other positive things in our life. Other scripture will back that up. But let's look at all the verses that are leading up to verse 13 in this passage. Philippians 4:10-13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In this passage, Paul is rejoicing that the Philippians now have been able to help him with his needs, that they were able to send a gift to him to allow him to continue his ministry or continue working for the Lord. It's not, when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he's not talking about supernatural strengths. He's talking about what he has learned and how he has been able to apply these different things to his life. What he's really saying, what is really saying here is, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God is faithful to meet our needs and to give us the strength to accomplish his purposes. God has the ability to meet us where we are and help us through the situation. If you looked at this passage and you took out verse 12, and it just read like this, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, we miss the point of what he's really talking about. He's really talking about that he has learned in his lifetime, whether he is in the worst situation or the best situation, whether he has an abundance of things with him or he has nothing, that it's God who's the one who's going to give him the strength to endure that. I sometimes think it's harder to trust in God and rest in him when we have an abundance than when it is then we don't have anything. Sometimes when we have an abundance, we tend to get our focus off of Christ and look at the things that we have. And so, but when we're in the bad times of life and we have nothing and we can't survive, then we turn to God. God doesn't want us to do that. Paul's saying here, in every circumstance, in all things, I've learned it's him who gives me the strength to endure it. So what's the gem here? The gem is Christ is with us in every life circumstance and will give us what we need to get through it. He's going to give us the ability to endure and make it through. During the good times and the bad times. If you think back through Paul's life, think of the bad times that he went through. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead, bitten by a snake, didn't die. I mean, lots of different things. And he's saying, as I went through all these processes, both the good things that have happened to me because he was raised the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he had everything. He's learned that in whatever situation he's in, he can trust in God. And that's what the all things is here in the passage that we're talking about. Matthew 18:20. When I was looking at different commentaries or different sermons about this, almost everyone said this is the most commonly misused passage in Scripture. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, is that a wrong statement? No, because Christ says, where two or three of you gathered, I will be with you. But the application that they pull from this doesn't go with the context of the passage that we're looking at. Some common things that people think this means is this: praying alone has no power. Well, if you want to look at other scripture and you want to say, is that really true? Then why would Matthew 6:6 be written? But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Why would he tell you to be alone and pray and God's going to reward you if this verse means that praying alone is not good? Doesn't connect. Another common error with this is only group prayer works. You got to be in a group. You got to have two or three. So then let's look at Matthew 14:23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up in the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Well, if group prayer is the way to get your answers, why didn't he just stay with the crowd and pray with the crowd? There's something about going alone and being with God that enhances our ability to communicate and grow in our relationship with God. So if you take this other interpretation that group prayer is the only way to go it, then you would have to say, so did Jesus' prayers when he was alone, did they lack power? Did they accomplish anything? I think he was in the garden praying by himself the night before he was crucified. And so, third one, Jesus is more responsive when a group is involved. So let's look at Matthew 18:12-13. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the one, more than over the 99 that never went astray. There's something about the individual, the one, that is very, very important to God. And he's going to do whatever he can to save the one. So this verse can't be teaching that the one is not important. It can't be teaching that only prayer in a group is what it's talking about. And we haven't even talked about the context of this verse yet. So let's look at the context of this verse. This context, this is what it's saying in its simplest terms. Jesus is teaching us about church discipline here in this verse. This verse by itself, you would never know that there is anything about church discipline. And that when church discipline is done correctly, he is there in agreement with the decision. That's what he's talking about in this passage. So let's look at Matthew 18, starting in verse 15 and reading through verse, 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And neither one of those were really high-ranked character people there. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In this passage, there's a process of church discipline. You start by going to the individual that sinned one-on-one. They refuse. Then you bring two or three with you to establish the sin. If that doesn't work, then you take them to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then you let them go. A Jew of this day would have known right away that this is referring back to an Old Testament passage. If you go back and you look at Deuteronomy 19:15, there's a section on laws concerning witnesses. And a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. It can't be a he said, she said thing. It can't be I said, no, you did wrong. No, I didn't do wrong. It can't be that. Have to have two or three witnesses. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. You need two or three people seeing the exact same thing to establish a wrongdoing. Jews of this time period, when they heard this or when they read it later, they would have understood that Jesus is talking about establishing something that's either a legal matter or or an issue where there needed to be more than one person saying something to establish, like I'm thinking of like a contract. You would have two or three people witnessing a contract that it was good. But you'd also have two or three people witnessing a wrong. John MacArthur describes it this way. Jesus also assures his people that he himself acts with them when they are in the work to purify the church. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Not only does the Father confirm discipline when it is ministered according to his word, but the Son adds his own divine confirmation. To use this statement to claim the Lord's presence at a small worship service or prayer meeting does not fit the context of church discipline, and it's superfluous. So what he's talking about here in this passage is regarding church discipline, and that it's in this context that where two or three are gathered and they establish a wrong, Christ is going to be there and he's going to be with you. He's going to, if you bind a man to kick them out of the church, that's established with him because there's two or three witnesses. What's the gem here? Christ is always present with believers. Whether it be alone in a prison somewhere or thousands worshiping together on a Sunday. Wait a second. I may have put a slide in the wrong order there. The gem is that Christ will uphold the things when two or three witnesses are there and we're exercising church discipline. He's in the process. He's not outside of the process with us. On your sheets in front of you, you have verse Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then the next, below it, it should say what it is not saying and what it is saying. What is it saying? That's your homework. You get to take that and you get to look this week, look at that verse, look at the passage, look at the verses around it, see if you can find other supporting scripture to see what it really says. People use this verse in a wrong way many, many times. They're saying that not only does the Lord have plans for you, but he's going to make you wealthy. And you're going to gain more than you ever thought because he has great plans for you. And if you go back and look at the context of this, when Jeremiah wrote this, you will see that's not what he's teaching. So I want to encourage you as you look at Scripture and you look for truths in Scripture that you not only use other Scripture to validate that, but that you also look at commentaries, you look at other situations. where people have taught about it before. You look for the history, the environment in which it was written, and that you handle the Word of God truthfully. I think I said this earlier, but if you're studying, Warren's been studying Galatians for his lifetime now, it seems like, probably, just to teach the class on Galatians. When you're looking at a book, there's a lot more research that you need to do in order to make sure you've got the context correctly, and probably have to use a lot more resources than just other scriptures to validate that book. And so pray for teachers that you have in your life that get up every Sunday or once every 6 months or whatever. Pray for them that they can handle the Word of God effectively. It is something that is very valuable, and God desires for us to look at Scripture and view it in its correct context. Let's pray. Father, Scripture is very valuable to us. We know that it reflects your character and your desires for us. Help us as we look at Scripture on a regular basis, that if we don't understand something, that we seek out the answers. Father, that if someone tells us something, we just don't take it as the gospel, that we would look at other Scripture and we would confirm it, that we would be like the Bereans. Father, that we would be like men of our generation today, that although they are established as men of God, that they are still willing to seek your face as they study Scripture. Think of Charles as he prepares for lessons in the book of Matthew, that you would just give him real wisdom and guidance as he prepares weeks and months in advance. Thank you once again for being our God and loving us and caring for us and desiring good things for us. Amen.